We will have just a little different change this morning due to the fact that we have some visiting friends with us who are going to bring us a word. And therefore, we're going to omit the second hymn and get right into the prayer of the morning. I'd like to welcome all of you here on this Easter morning, particularly friends from California. I'm going to ask them, just so you see how many there are from California this morning, if they'll just kindly stand up, please. We like this California delegation. Isn't that nice? So happy to have you with us. Little old man over in the corner there. Yeah. Thank you. We not only have some friends from California, but Mrs. Lamborn and I have had the great privilege of a friend from a part of England, Draycott, in the Midlands, from Derbyshire. Is that right?
John
Stewart. And he has graciously offered to, or consented rather, to play the organ for us this morning. Some of us have to twist his arm a little, but I think he knows what that American expression means. And at this time, I'm also delighted to have him bring us a word of greeting and a little word from the Lord as it is laid upon his heart. Right, Stuart. Mr. Stuart Colson, I didn't tell you his second name. I know he doesn't like this, but I'm going to tell you. He's Dr. Stuart Colson. He's not a... what the outlet put it now. The difference between preachers and doctors, do you know what it is? One practices and the other preaches. He's one of the practices.
But I suppose in the answer to that, I should say I'm used to seeing a lot of open mouths staring at me. But I don't mind if you don't this time. And with reference to that organ playing, I don't know, I think I'm being used quite a lot. It's quite forceful singing you have here, very much more so than in England. I think we'd just be finishing the last verse now in England. Well, I would like to say what a great pleasure it is for me to be here amongst you all. I really feel as if I'm amongst friends. And I come from an area in England, of course, where we hold for a teaching of right division, the right division of the scriptures. Ever since I arrived in this country, it was rather surprised that I heard over the plane when I flew into Los Angeles that my name was announced, would I see somebody or other? What's this, I thought, the FBI? But no, it wasn't. It was two friends who gave me a very warm welcome in Los Angeles and a very welcome breakfast. I've had an overnight flight from Honolulu. And ever since then, I've had a very warm reception, for which I'm very thankful. Well, perhaps I would like to give you a bit of my background, what I am, who I am, where I come from. Well, as Pastor Lamborn has said, I'm from England. I've got here a map of England. I hope you can all see it. England's small, so it's a map. I live in the middle of England, about here. As Pastor Lamborn says, in a little village called Draycott, has a population of about 5,000 people. But as far as I'm concerned, it should be marked on every map with an asterisk, because for the past 50 years, we've had a room there where we've been able to teach right division to anyone who has cared to listen to us. London is down here. We're about 120 miles north of London, which isn't too far, although far enough by English standards for travel. I suppose the history of Draycott goes back about 50 years. My grandfather got in touch with Mr. Welch through some other Christian friends, and from about that time onwards, he invited him to speak at his house. And for the past 50 years, we've had a series of meetings there, two or three a year given by Mr. Welch, and also by other speakers such as Stuart Allen, and more recently Brian Shering, who you may have heard of. Mr. Welch, of course, you've heard some of his tapes, I understand. And so Mr. Welch has been coming every year, and I've had the great pleasure of meeting him, and often he stays at my parents' home, and so I've been able to talk with him personally, as well as listen to his great messages. The London meetings, you've probably heard about the Chapel of the Open Book, you must have done. It's quite a small place, again. Perhaps, I don't know, if some of you went over, you might wonder what all the fuss was about. Just a very plain brick building. They have meetings there two or three a week. They still have meetings, of course, which are tape recorded, which you get out here. And they have, say, about a dozen or 20 people come every week for these services. But Mr. Welch taking these meetings, you'd think, as Pastor Lamborn pointed out, he was speaking to an audience of 10,000 or so. which of course I suppose is true using this tape recording ministry. And I'd like to say here what a blessing it's been to me to see this tape recording ministry in action here. I was at the meeting that we had last night, and I suppose the only phrase I could use is quite a high-powered meeting by English standards. Well, as I say, I've been privileged to listen to this teaching ever since childhood, and so the scripture about Timothy, knowing the Holy Scriptures from a child, could almost apply to me in a part of its meaning. And for this, I'm very thankful, which gives me about 25 years of listening to Right Division. But I have been through a period where I've been away from Right Division. During my student years, I spent about 4 or 5 years in the city of Bristol. That's down in the southwest corner of England. You probably know that Bristol is the origin of most of the denominations which come from England. We have most of the movements there. I think there are more churches in Bristol at the present day than in any other city per head of population, and also more denominations there than anywhere else. And so I have been in and are amongst people who do not know about Right Division. But from my point of view, this time of being a student was one really of proof of scriptures and a strengthening of my stand as to how I feel. The fact that I accept this peculiar teaching, this particular teaching. Indeed, perhaps we might just turn to a scripture or two, just in illustration of my point. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where we read, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And then again, we read in 1 Corinthians, a little earlier on in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." I think this brings a very important message home to me, or it did in those years when I was amongst the so-called wise, the so-called thinkers of this world. I wouldn't dispute the fact that they are, a lot of them, very intelligent people. But of course they are, as this scripture says, thinking along natural lines. We could almost say along soulish lines. And it was obvious to me that there was indeed an enemy at work here. We have, in the scriptures, a free gift to offer to all those who would wish to receive it. Coming over to America, I think how much free gifts are appreciated here. You get a free gift with your petrol, you get a free gift if you go shopping. I could almost pay you to go there, it seems. But yet it seems that you can't give people, or offer people, this free gift of salvation. And I think the reason for this is that there is an enemy at work. And I think it would pay us well to remember and to think about this enemy just for a few minutes. At Easter time, we remember the death of Christ and his resurrection, of course, which is more important. But considering his death, this death was indirectly as a result of sin, or as a result of Satan's intervention in the world. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so this is the most important result, I think, of Satan's intervention, death. What an enemy death is. And so we have here a powerful enemy, and let us always be aware of this. But let us also be aware of the subtle ways in which this enemy attacks us. When we think back on Genesis chapter 3, the chapter on the deception, how the serpent deceived Adam and Eve, where we think there of his subtlety, where we read in the first verse, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. Here is the other side. We have his all-powerful influence on our lives, death and sin. But then we have this important part in Scripture that tells us that he is essentially a subtle enemy. How much more important is an enemy who is subtle? The wolf in the sheep's clothing. And then perhaps we could think about one or two more thoughts about this subtle line. I would like to turn you to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Here again we have this subtlety being brought out. And here again I was particularly concerned about this as a student, and I think my message here is really to the younger people, that we must beware of this subtlety, of this so-called philosophy, which takes us away so easily from the truth. How important it is to stick to the Word of God. And so, how thankful I am that I have a strong background. And then we think also in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, where we read, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." We could alternatively translate that "water down." There's a cross-reference there in Isaiah. "For we are not as many which water down the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Here again I feel is another very important teaching. How many of us have been to churches where the Word of God is watered down? How many of us perhaps can think of what some of the churches are doing, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof? And so, I think, once again, thinking about this enemy, we perhaps think of passages in Timothy where he talks about snares for the officers of the church, where he talks about snares for the rich. Perhaps we think of that passage in Jude, in verse 9, where Michael the archangel durst not bring an accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Michael the archangel." And so here we have the demonstration of Satan's power. But then think of the fact that he was even able to tempt Christ. What a remarkable thing that is, that Satan was able to tempt Christ on the mountain. And so, as we think possibly about the times of the end, the end of this age, we think again that Satan is the all-supreme power that is going to partake in this time. We think of the verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where Satan is said to come on this field with all power and signs and lying wonders, in contrast to that section in 2 Corinthians 2:12, where it says that the disciples taught with power and signs and wonders. The subtle intervention of Satan with lying wonders. And then we think of the book of the Revelation, where he spoke of as being the prince of the power of the air, or the prince of this world, or the god of this age. And so here we have a very formidable enemy. And it is well for us to think how we might overcome this enemy, how we might win through this battle. And so we think of what our defence is. There's a war on between the forces of good and evil. And we must make sure that we are on the side of good. And then we think of our defence in this matter. When Christ was tempted, his reply was, "It is written." His reply to Satan was taken out of the Scripture. And here I would like to turn you to another passage of Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 6. I would like to read you a few verses there. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. And so, friends, when I go back to England, I shall think about what I've said here today. But what is more important, I think, I'll be able to say to the people in England that there's a large group of people in Phoenix, relatively large number, that is, compared with the numbers we have. And I shall be able to say, praise the Lord, that they search the scriptures, indeed that they teach the Bible in depth, our defense. Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, you've heard another Englishman. And if you haven't understood his dialect and his words, you blame that onto Daniel Webster. He's the one that gave you the pronunciation. We speak English in England. You're the ones that can't understand. Well, I'm sure you were richly blessed by Brother Coulson's word. I certainly was. And again, I'd like to remind you, I didn't tell you earlier, but he said he came from Honolulu. Well, he didn't get to Honolulu before he'd been to New Zealand. He has a sister over there, and he's been visiting over there for about 6 months. And he's taken some rather wonderful pictures, we think. And tonight, after the evening service, if you care to come out, those pictures will be shown. There's about 100 of them. And they are unique. They are unusual. And I'm sure you would like to see them, especially you folk that are interested in photography would enjoy them. So we're looking forward to you coming out again tonight. Now, I said a little while ago, we have a double header. It's always a delight to have the folk from California with us, and amongst them, of course, is Brother Duff, and he has ministered to us in other years, and we're looking forward to hearing from him at this time. Brother Duff, please.
Stuart certainly set a very high standard for the program this morning, and it's with fear and trepidation that I step into this place. Colonel Von Deason and I had a very pleasurable time with him meeting him at the plane. We were the two FBI men, supposedly, and fortunately for us, we had breakfast together, and the pilot of the jet that was to bring him to Phoenix was ill or something was wrong with him, and the departure was delayed 2 hours, so we had a wonderful fellowship, and you can see the great treat that was ours to have such a nice visit with him. It is a great pleasure, a great privilege to be here. I think this makes the sixth yearly visit the Von Deason Duffs have made to fellowship with you people. And it's always good to get into this wonderful Arizona air that's so fresh and clean and pure. And for any that have never visited Arizona that might be listening to this tape, I'd like to inform you that there's no such place as Sinus, Arizona. When we came over through the California and Arizona desert the other day, it was simply beautiful. The wildflowers, because of the heavy rains, were out in profusions, great carpets of gold and yellow all over, and I've never seen the Ocotillas so beautiful. Long green stems, 8-10 feet long, and a beautiful red blossom at the end. It was a marvelous sight. Certainly the desert is blossoming as a rose. And I might say that the Bible prophesies that sometime the desert will blossom as a rose. But please don't mistake that it's all the deserts of the world. It's the desert that's going to blossom as a rose, a particular desert. And the same thing is true with the virgin mentioned in Isaiah. Some unsaved ministers would try to make people believe that that's a maiden. But it's very easy to prove it's not a maiden, but a virgin. But more than that, the virgin. One virgin that was prepared for the mother of our Lord. When Pastor Lamborn asked me some time ago to teach the class this morning, I, of course, did a lot of thinking and praying about the matter. We listened to a minister, a very fundamental minister in Los Angeles, 5 days a week, who tries to make patriots out of Christians and Christians out of patriots, and he has quite a successful program, apparently, in winning souls to Christ. But it seemed to me that, thinking of Romans 10:17, he seems to me, give something to clinch in people's mind that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and in the original language without any error whatsoever. So the lesson that I'd like to submit to you this morning is one that as soon as we walk out, we'll forget all the details. They won't be important. But I hope and pray that all of us will always remember that this Word of God is really inspired and without error. So the subject I've selected for this morning's study is Numbers in Scripture, a remarkable test of the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Many writers from the earliest times, such as Dr. E.W. Bullinger, have called attention to the importance of the great subject of number in Scripture. This subject is so vast that would be blasphemy to suppose that the wonders of this mind could be exhausted and that its treasures could be all explored. The Greeks, as you know, had no figures, but used instead the letters of their alphabet. Their first letter, Alpha, stood for 1, Beta for 2, Gamma for 3, Delta for 4, and so forth. So every Greek word is thus an arithmetical sum obtained by adding the values of the single letters. It can be demonstrated and established that there is a supernatural design in the use of numbers, both in the works of God and in the Word of God. Our purpose this morning is to point out the supernatural design, but we should also illustrate some of the spiritual significance of the numbers themselves. For instance, throughout Scripture, 3 denotes divine perfection, the 3 persons of the Trinity, Christ's office as prophet, priest, and king, and so forth. 7 denotes the number of spiritual perfection. The name Jesus in Greek has 6 letters, while Christ has 7. 10 denotes the ordinal perfection, 10 commandments, the 10th generation, 10 virgins, and so forth. 12 denotes governmental perfection, 12 signs of the zodiac, 12 months in a year, 12 tribes, 12 disciples. From above, we note that the number 3 points to what is real, essential, perfect, substantial, complete, and divine. There is nothing real in man or of man. Everything under the sun and apart from God is vanity. The number 7 is the great number of spiritual perfection, a number which, therefore, occupies so large a place in the works, and especially in the Word of God, as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Our main study this morning will be on the number 7. The number 10 is one of the perfect numbers and signifies the perfection of divine order, commencing as it does, an altogether new series of numbers. The first decade is the representative of the whole numeral system and originates the system of calculation called decimals, because the whole system of numeration consists of so many tens, of which the first is a type of a whole. Completeness of order, marking the entire round of anything, is, therefore, the ever-present signification of the number 10. It implies that nothing is wanted, that the number and order are perfect, that the whole cycle is complete. Just in passing, as a matter of interest, we would call your attention to the fact that the number 5 is a number of grace, one illustration that should settle all the speculation, is the 5 smooth stones that were chosen by David when he went out to meet the giant enemy of Israel in 1 Samuel 17:40. These 5 stones were significant of his own perfect weakness, supplemented by divine strength. And he was stronger in this weakness than in all the armor of Saul. It is worthy of note that, after all, he only used the 1, not any of the 4. That 1 was sufficient to conquer the mightiest 4, and he did not need the other 4. With this background, let us take a look at some of the marvelous use of the number 7 in the New Testament. And here is a place where you'd all go to sleep, because you won't remember it anyway, but I must give it to you, because I do hope and pray we'll go away realizing here is a book that is stupendous. It just takes our breath away. So follow closely, please. Here are some facts. 1, the first 17 verses of the New Testament contain the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This genealogy consists of 2 parts. Verses 1 to 11 contain the genealogy of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, to the captivity, when the Jews ceased to be an independent people. Verses 12 to 17 contain the genealogy from the captivity to Christ. Let us examine the first part of this genealogy. Its vocabulary has 49 words, or 7 sevens, of which 42, or 6 sevens, are nouns, and 7 are not nouns. Of the nouns, 35, or 6 sevens, are proper nouns, and 7 are common nouns. Of the proper nouns, 28, or 4 sevens, are male ancestors of our Lord, and 7 are not male ancestors of our Lord. The 49 words are distributed under the letters of the Greek alphabet thus. Words under alpha to epsilon are 21 in number, or 3 sevens. Under zeta to kappa, 14, or 2 sevens. Under mu to chi, also 14, again 2 sevens. The 49 words of the vocabulary have 266 letters, or 38 sevens, which among the letters of the alphabet are distributed, not at random, but by sevens. Thus, words under alpha to gamma have 84 letters, or 12 sevens, under delta 7, under epsilon to zeta 21, or 3 sevens, under iota 70, or 10 sevens, under kappa to mu 21, or 3 sevens, under mu 7, under omicron to phi 49, or 7 sevens, under chi 7. It is clear, therefore, that the writer of this part of the genealogy constructed it on an elaborate design of 7. Let us now turn to the genealogy as a whole. I will not weary you with recounting all the numerical phenomena displayed therein. It would take hours to exhaust them. I will only point out one single feature. The vocabulary contains 72 words. Let us write against these 72 words their numerical values and add the numbers. We obtain for their sum 42,364, or 6,052 sevens, and these 6,052 sevens are distributed among the letters of the alphabet, not at random, but by sevens thus. Words under alpha to beta have a value of 9,821, or 1,403 sevens, and so on. It is clear, therefore, that not only are the first 11 verses of this genealogy constructed on a highly elaborate numerical design of sevens, but the entire genealogy is thus constructed. One other feature I must point out in this genealogy. The 72 words of its vocabulary occur in 90 forms. If we add the numerical values of the 90 forms, we get 54,075, or 7,725 sevens, with corresponding distribution into seven groups of sevens among the letters of the alphabet. Let anyone sit down and try to write some 300 words intelligently, like this genealogy, and reproduce some phenomena of equal or like design. Two, the passage that follows this genealogy, verses 18 to 25 of the first chapter of Matthew, tells of the birth of Jesus Christ. It contains 161 words or 23 sevens. Its vocabulary has 77 words or 11 sevens, and these 77 words occur in 105 forms or 15 sevens. In this passage, Joseph is addressed by the angel. Now, of the 77 words, the angel uses 28 or 4 sevens. He does not use 49 or 7 sevens. Of the 105 forms, he used 35 or 5 sevens. He does not use 70 or 10 sevens. Among the letters of the alphabet, the 97 forms are distributed by sevens. The 161 occurrences are distributed by sevens. The sum of the 77 numerical values is 52,605, or 7,515 sevens, with corresponding alphabetical groups of sevens. The sum of the numerical values of the 105 forms is 65,429, or 9,347 sevens, with the alphabetical groups of seven also. The fact that the angel's speech has also a scheme of sevens makes it a kind of a ring within a ring, a wheel within a wheel. If anyone can write a similar story of about 150 words with the same or similar double scheme of seven, he will do very well indeed. Three, the second chapter of Matthew tells us a story of the childhood of Jesus Christ. It has a vocabulary of 161 words, which occur in 238 forms, or 34 sevens, and have 896 letters, or 128 sevens, with numerical value of 123,529, or 17,647 sevens, while the 238 forms have a numerical value of 166,985, or 23,856 sevens, each item in turn having alphabetical groups of sevens, which it would be too tedious to enumerate. This chapter consists of at least four logical divisions, and each division shows exactly the same numerical phenomena as if it were individually wholly independent from the rest. Thus, the first six verses have a vocabulary of 56 words, or 8 sevens. There are some speeches here. Herod speaks, the Magi speak, the angel speaks. The numerical phenomena are so accurate that though there are, as it were, about a dozen rings within rings, wheels within wheels, each is perfect within itself, yet forms a necessary part of the rest. If anyone can write a chapter like this as naturally as Matthew writes, but containing in some 500 words such a large collection intertwined and yet perfectly harmonious mathematics, if I say he can write a chapter like this in 5 years, he will do well indeed. Four, moreover, there is not a single paragraph in the hundreds in Matthew that is not constructed on the same plan. Only with each additional paragraph, the difficulty is increased, not in arithmetical progression, but in geometrical. For he contrives to write his paragraphs in such a way as to develop constantly definite fixed relations to what has gone before and what follows. Thus, for example, in the last chapter of his gospel, Matthew contrives to use 140 words not found elsewhere in the New Testament at all. It is thus easy to show that anyone would require several hundred years to write a book like Matthew's. How long it took Matthew, I do not know. But how he contrived to do it between A.D. 33, when Christ was crucified, and A.D. 70, and the gospel could not have been written later. Oscar Baker, in the last issue of Truth for Today, suggests A.D. 41 for Matthew. That would be from A.D. 33 to 41, or only 8 years. Let any sane man explain. At any rate, Matthew did it, and we thus have a miracle, an unheard literary mathematical artist, unequaled, hardly even conceivable. This is fact number one to contemplate for a few moments. Fact number two is more important. It is this. Matthew uses 140 words, or 27, not found elsewhere in the New Testament. How did he know that Mark, Luke, John, James, Peter, Jude would not use these words? He must then have had the rest of the New Testament before him before he wrote his gospel. Matthew then wrote last. Why? It so happens, however, that the gospel of Mark shows exactly the same phenomenon. Thus, the very same passage that some unbelievers can so triumphantly claim as a forgery present these same phenomena. It has to mention only a few data, 175 words or 25 sevens. Its vocabulary has 98 words or 14 sevens. Of these, the Lord Jesus uses in his speech 42 or 6 sevens and does not use 56 or 8 sevens. In like manner, of the 175 occurrences, the Lord uses 56 or 8 sevens and does not use 119. Of the 98 words, 84 or 12 sevens are used before by Mark, and 14 or 2 sevens are used only here. Mark, then, is another miracle, an unparalleled mathematical literary genius. And in precisely the same manner in which it was shown that Matthew wrote last of all, it is shown also that Mark wrote last of all. In other words, Matthew surely wrote after Mark, and Mark equally surely after Matthew. 6. It happens, however, to be an additional fact that Luke's gospel contains exactly the same phenomena as those of Matthew and Mark, and so does John's, and so does James, and so does Jude's, and so does Paul's, and so does Peter's. We have, then, no longer two great unheard-of mathematical literati, but 8 of them each wrote after the other. 7. And not only this, as Luke and Peter wrote 2 books, and as John wrote 5, and as Paul wrote 14, it can easily be shown that each book of the New Testament was written last. We have 27 books, each written last. The phenomena are there. There is no human way of explaining them. 8 men cannot simply write last. But once assume that one mind supervised the whole, and the problem is solved as simply as an algebraic equation. This means literal, verbal inspiration of every tittle and jot of the New Testament. I have 7 minutes to go. I'd like to toss this in. This wasn't in the lesson, but when I mention jot and tittle, I must mention it for you. A few weeks ago, Baptist seminary professor had an article in the Los Angeles Times in which he took to task the fundamentalists who want to be exact and believe the Bible's inspired word of God of every jot and tittle. And he made the amazing statement that jot and tittles were not known until 800 A.D. Therefore, if our Lord said every jot and tittle, our Lord wasn't telling the truth, was he? So when I read that in the newspaper, I said, well, there's something wrong with that gentleman. He hasn't done his homework. So I go to my companion Bible, and I think, I look up John Till, and I find, I think it was Appendix 95, Part 3, and there the whole answer is set out there plainly why even Ginsberg, an introduction to the Hebrew Bible, mentions these jot and tittles and what they were used and everything. So I dropped the professor a little note and suggested he read this passage in the Companion Bible and all his problems be solved. I hope that he looks it up, but the whole thing is this: when you know that this is the inspired Word of God without error, no matter what you read or you hear, you might not know the answer, but you can be sure that it's all right, or this could be. Now, this means literal, verbal inspiration of every tittle and jot of New Testament. I need only add that by precisely the same kind of evidence, the Old Testament is to be proved equally inspired. May this simple lesson strengthen all believers in their most holy faith and be used to convince doubters of the divine perfection and inspiration of the books of books to the praise and glory of our great Savior, Lord, and Head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it a comfort to those who are members of the church as His body who read in Colossians that our life is hid with Christ in God, and that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with Him in the glory. It's such a stupendous thing that we sinners, saved by grace, someday are going to be swept from the scenes of this earth and seated in the glory far above with our Lord as really God's royalty. We can't understand that. It's too much for our finite minds. But when we know that the Bible is the Word of God without error, we can leave it to Him and trust and know that while we're struggling along on this earth today, experimentally in the sight of God, we're already seated with Him in the glory. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us that the written Word and the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, are inseparable. He is the central theme of the whole book. We thank Thee that Thou hast also revealed to us the calling of the church as His body. And we pray Thee to hedge us in and guard us and give us the courage to walk worthy of the high vocation wherewith we've been called. We pray Thee that we may forever guard the good deposit. Now we pray Thy richest blessing on this group individually and collectively. We thank Thee that we have this morning, through Stuart's message to us, already been led to the throne of grace. And we wait expectantly the message that Thou wilt give to us through Thy servant, Pastor Landon, for which we thank Thee and praise Thee. And all these favors we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior in heaven. Pastor, I'm 3 minutes ahead of time.
I'm really kind of sorry that these brethren kept to their timetable, because I never do. And they're showing me up. I know you'd want me to express your appreciation to these brethren for their messages this morning. I'd like to say just this one remark, and that's all it is, with regard to what Brother Duff has said, that somebody has really attempted to do the same thing with Shakespeare's works as has been demonstrated with the Scriptures. And it was hopeless. Just plain hopeless. So that there is something to this. And I trust that though perhaps some of you may have been carried away with the figures, or rather you've lost them, they've been carried away, you'll nevertheless realize that somebody has laboriously studied this so that we are acquainted with these things. So we bless God for these messages this morning, and we just ask that you will continue with us throughout the day in fellowship and prayer. We're closing on time this morning, and we want to start the morning service on time too, so just a brief break, and those of you that must go, we're sorry you have to leave us, but for those that stay just a few minutes of fellowship, and then we'll have the